If you would turn with me in your New Testaments to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. We won't spend a lot of time there, but we're going to begin there this afternoon. It's wonderful to be with you and to be able to worship God together as usual. And I've been so encouraged by seeing all of you so far. I hope that we can start off with our worship today with an encouragement and edifying experience in the lesson today. Luke chapter 20 is a text that we've been looking at over the course of a few weeks as we've studied the topic of authority. It's very a fundamental topic, of course. I've mentioned before that sometimes these studies can somewhat be dry and unexciting, but they are very important, very needful, and they establish a foundation for us to move forward and defend the truth and to maintain our righteousness before God as we seek to do His will. This is the fourth lesson of this series. You might remember we started with establishing the fact that authority is needed from this very text. We remember that the Jewish leaders challenged Jesus as they did on multiple occasions. And at this point in time in Luke chapter 20, their method of tripping Jesus up was to challenge His authority or lack thereof for the things that He was doing. And what that did is it obviously implied that they knew authority was a must. If Jesus did not have authority, that was enough to cause Him to be put to death under their law and at the very least conspire against Him to have the Romans put Him to death, as they had no authority by the Romans to put their own to death, of course. But also Jesus responded, you might remember, and showed that they had dishonest hearts by asking about the baptism of John. And that showed that He understood that we need authority. But then they reasoned about that and said, if we say from heaven, He'll ask, why didn't you obey Him? And if we say from men, the people will come against us because they perceive John to be a prophet. And so they understood that John needed authority, and they could not question whether he had authority. And of course, they took the easy way out and avoided the question. We spoke next about the fact that while we need authority, authority really is pointless if it comes from the improper source, because then it wouldn't be really authority at all. And so we especially focused in on Jesus's question and their reasoning amongst themselves. There is authority either from heaven or men. Those are the two categories. And at any point in time when we're doing something, whether we know we need authority, so we claim to have authority, or we don't think authority is important, so we just think we can do whatever we want, we're really exercising under two possibilities, that we have authority from heaven or from men. And they knew and noted that if we say from heaven, that means we need to obey, and Jesus is going to call us on that. If we say from men, which would suggest we didn't have to submit to the baptism of John, everyone else will be mad because they thought it was from heaven. And so Jesus placed them on a horns of a dilemma. But we noted that we need to have the proper source of authority, that being from God and Christ and the Holy Spirit through the apostles and the written word. But then last time we talked about how we establish authority. It's not enough to just say we've got to do what the Bible says. There's a way of finding out what the Bible is instructing us to do. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul tells Timothy to hold fast the pattern of sound words. There's a divine pattern revealed to us and a way of interpreting that pattern. The fancy word that we use from time to time for interpretations and the methods thereof is hermeneutics. And there is an inspired hermeneutic that we find in the pages of the New Testament. And that is command, example, and necessary inference. We noted that wasn't just our tradition that Jesus used it himself. The Hebrew writer used it, and the early church submitted to those principles of establishing authority. Well, what I want to do, Lord willing, this afternoon is expand our thoughts on that last lesson on authority in regard to how we go about establishing authority. I know that everyone has heard lessons on authority, so you might have wondered why we were missing the discussion of generic and specific authority in our last lesson, partly because I couldn't fit it in there, and partly because I thought it went along well with the doctrine of expediency. And so as a subpoint to the general consideration of establishing authority, which includes command, example, and necessary inference, there are two broader topics, general topics to discuss concerning the dual nature of authority. the fact that there is a generic authority and that there is specific authority. And within that consideration, we've got to come to an understanding that is sound according to the scriptures of where matters of expediency fall. We'll talk a bit more about what I mean by that in a moment. Webster's dictionary defines expediency as, one, the quality or state of being suited to the end in view. And then the fourth description or definition that was given is a means of achieving a particular end. So there is a goal in mind, and an expediency is something that is helpful to achieving that goal. The New Testament uses a word that is a couple of different times translated into expediency. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul tells the brethren there, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." The word translated in the New King James Version from which I'm reading in 1 Corinthians 6, 12, translated helpful, is in the King James Version and the American Standard Version translated expedient. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. Similarly, in the 10th chapter, in the 23rd verse, Paul says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful or expedient. All things are lawful for me," but he adds, "not all things edify." The word translated into helpful or expedient in another place in the New King James Version and here in the King James Version and the American Standard Version is a Greek word symphero. It's a compound word. It's from the word soon, that means with, and pharo, which means to bring together. Thayer, in his lexicon, says, "With reference to the object, symphero means to bring together." For example, in Acts 19 and in verse 19 in Ephesus, the Apostle Paul preached the gospel and it led men to repent, and they brought together their books of magic and burned them in the sight of all. So they brought their books together. But he says, with a reference to the subject, it means to bear together at the same time, to carry with others, to collect or contribute in order to help. Hence, to help, be profitable, be expedient. In 2 Corinthians 8, when the Apostle Paul is giving the instruction to the Corinthians to carry on with their promise of contribution for the needy saints in Jerusalem, in verse 10 of chapter 8, he says, "In this I give advice, it is to your advantage." That's the Greek word, symphero, that we're considering. In John 11 and verse 50 in the New King James Version, it is translated expedient. When we remember, Caiaphas is used by God, contrary to what he knew, as a prophet, when he said, "Nor do you consider that it is symphero, expedient for us, that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." And so when we're talking about expediencies, we're talking about things, actions that we use and take to accomplish a command or authorized action by God that does not add to or take away from that command, but merely is an aid in carrying out the command. That's important. It aids us in doing what God requires. But the reason why we want to give some attention to this doctrine of expediency in the New Testament is because, like with many things, it not only has a positive connotation, but a negative connotation. It interested me in the New Oxford American Dictionary that the only definition given for expediency was negative. It says it is the quality of being convenient and practical despite possibly being improper or immoral convenience. And the example of a political expediency was used. So it's something that helps you get along in the political arena, climb the ladder, reach a position of office that you desire, but it is immoral. It is not proper and right. And I think the same can go for religious matters. In the history of the Lord's church, there are countless examples of people passing off unauthorized practices, unrighteous actions as expediencies in the work and worship and organization of the church and the actions of daily lives of individual Christians. And so when we're seeking to obey the Lord, we must abide in the authority of Christ, and we need to understand in what areas that we are able to make judgments. What are those liberties that we can make judgments about? What constitutes an expediency? So consider that in light of its general category of either generic or specific authority. I want us to consider, though, there are some misunderstandings about authority by some in the world today. Perhaps even in the church, you've heard some show misunderstandings. Some might suggest that for a thing to be authorized, it must be specifically mentioned. Now, if someone doesn't specifically say that, it may come in the form of that we do a lot of things that are unauthorized. Where does the Bible ever say anything about a microphone? Where does the Bible ever say anything about electricity or PowerPoints or songbooks? You see, we do a lot of things without authority. And that comes from the false premise that in order for a thing to be authorized, God has got to specifically mention it and say it's okay for you to do this thing. That's just not how authority works. On the flip side of things, for our next lesson in this series on authority, some have the misunderstanding that for a thing to be prohibited, it must be specifically mentioned. And so when the Bible is silent about something, it doesn't say not to. That means we have the authority to do that. That is also a false concept of authority. That being said, this idea of generic and specific authority will put those first two false understandings of authority to rest. Someone says we do a lot of things without authority because it has to be specifically authorized to be, or specifically mentioned to be authorized. Well, generic authority shows that that is not the case. Generic authority is always inclusive. And what it simply is that anything that is required or authorized by God includes the authority for whatever is necessary, incidental, or expedient. There's our word we're going to consider in a moment, in fulfilling the authorized action within that class. God gives a command or He authorizes us to do an action. In order to perform that, if there's something that is absolutely necessary, meaning you can't do it without that thing, it's authorized, even if God didn't specifically mention it. Or if something is advantageous in carrying out that goal without changing the goal in mind, it is authorized. Or if something's just a matter of an incident, it was incidental that perhaps you drove a car today to worship, or maybe it was expedient as well. But they're just matters of incidents. So a person needs to be baptized and they happen across a lake. It was incidental that they were baptized in a lake. Maybe it was also expedient, but it was not necessary, though it was authorized. Specific authority is the flip side of the coin. It does not include, it excludes. Specific authority means that anything that is specified in the requirement or authorized action necessarily excludes all other things within that class. Essentially, specific authority in the first place is the very goal or command that God gives. If you have something that does not achieve that goal, it changes that end, then it's sinful because God specified this end. He specified this command. And so it excludes. Only what God has specified goes. And so with generic authority, a thing may be authorized even though God said nothing specifically about it. And with specific authority, something may be prohibited, even though God did not specifically prohibit it. Now, we often give examples of generic and specific authority, so I know you've know several of them. I thought I'd try to switch things up so it's not too dry and repetitive from past times. Like, I've always preached on authority, and generic and specific, we use Noah's Ark or the Lord's Supper. There's nothing wrong with that. I'm just trying to mix things up a bit. So consider, if you will, the water of purification that we read about in Numbers, the 19th chapter. Now, you might remember in Hebrews 9 and verse 13, the Hebrew writer contrasts the ashes of a heifer and the blood of Christ, and the fact that the blood of Christ is far superior and efficacious. In chapter 10, he talked about our bodies being washed with pure water and our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. That was making the application of the type that was the water of purification in Numbers 19, where the ashes of a heifer were mixed with water, and that was the water which purifies from certain impurities. In Numbers 19 and verse 2 then, the scripture says, "This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the children of Israel, that they bring you a red heifer without blemish, in which there is no defect, and on which a yoke has never come." There's a lot of specifics here, and so it was a little difficult for me to find some generic authority. But one thing that the command does not include is the size of that animal. It must be a red heifer. It has all of these other specific requirements. It cannot have a yoke that has ever come upon it, but it says nothing about the size or the weight or the height of the animal. That falls in the realm of generic authority. You may have someone bring a 40-pound animal, another bring a 50-pound animal. I know we're talking about a heifer, so it's going to be a lot more than that, but you get the point. It is not specified. It is a general thought, and so it is authorized to bring whatever size animal. In Exodus, the 12th chapter, in verse 5, we read some instructions in regard to the Passover lamb. And the Bible tells us that the lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Again, not a lot of general room for doing whatever it is suits you. But it was pointed out to me before in a lesson on Leviticus, something that was very powerful that I had never considered, especially as it pertains to the life of Christ and how we're to present ourselves without blemish as we're to live holy before God. And that was the lengths it took to keep an animal without blemish or spot. You know, a cowboy was teaching this lesson and he had had experience about how difficult it is to keep those animals from injuring themselves. They'll just run up against a fence and they'll have a big old gash in their side. You can't use that animal anymore. Not for the Passover, not for these sacrifices. But how do we keep that animal without blemish? I don't know how they did it, but there was no specified command. You must do it this way. It just had to be without blemish. Maybe you put some fencing up. Maybe you isolate the, I don't know. But they just had to keep it without blemish. Considering the Great Commission, Jesus, based on his authority, gives the command to go make disciples of all the nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all things I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. A classic example of generic authority is pointed out in the command to go, but he doesn't say how. You could walk, you could run, you could jump, you could fly. They couldn't back then, but they could if they were able to. You could sail. He doesn't say what you need to do specifically to go. He just says go. Get there and preach the gospel. Something other than go that was general in that command is to teach. Now, the what is not general, but the how may be general. How are you going to teach? One-on-one in a public setting? Are you going to teach in a class or in the assembly? You just need to teach, and it may include all those things. But fulfilling that command can be accomplished in those ways. And then we have specific authority, which by its nature excludes. Consider again in the water of purification, the specific requirement was a red heifer, also without blemish. It couldn't be blue. I don't know if there's a blue heifer. Someone will have to tell me that afterward. It had to be without blemish. It couldn't have one spot on it, one cut on it. It couldn't be blemished at all. It couldn't have had a yoke born for an hour in one day of its life. It had to never have that kind of work and labor. That was the requirement. You couldn't wiggle around with that. No other animal but a red heifer. Also, with the Passover lamb, he specified that it must be a lamb. It must be a male. It must be without blemish. It cannot be more than a year old. It must be a year old. And so that specific excludes all other. It can't be 2 years old. It can't be half a year old. It can't be a female. It can't have some blemish. It can't be a horse or a cow. It's got to be a lamb, so on and so forth. These are very simple things, but they're things we need to remind ourselves about. Consider even in Matthew 28 and the Great Commission. Now, the general go, you could go however you wanted, but you can maybe even teach public, private, class, assembly, but you must baptize, not sprinkle or pour. You must do this in the name or by the authority of Jesus, not by the authority of a denomination or in the name of some man or denomination. You must teach the Lord's commands, not the Baptist church requirements or the Catholic catechism. You teach the Lord's commands. You need to adhere to those specific. And so I think that this is going to help us understand the doctrine of expediency, which falls naturally within the realm of generic authority, as we'll note in a moment. I want to remind you of the definition I read off from Merriam-Webster Dictionary. Expediency, as defined there, is the quality or state of being suited to the end in view, a means of achieving a particular end. I want us to keep that in mind. There is a particular, which means specific, end in view. I'll give an example. If I am wanting to run from point A to point B for the purpose of exercising, it does not make sense as an expediency for me to hop in my car because I'll get there faster. Because the point was not to travel from point A to point B, the point was exercise. And when I get in the car, that flies out the window. But I may put on some running shoes. I may put on some attire that is suitable for that exercise. And those are expediencies because they help me accomplish the exercise. You see the difference? We need to realize what the end is, what the goal is, what the command is, and be honest that what we're doing that we claim is an expediency is not changing and altering the end result. Otherwise, it's not an expediency. It actually becomes a hindrance because God says, this is what you must do. This is your goal. This is what I'm telling you to accomplish. And this expediency, which isn't an expediency, has changed the end. You did not accomplish what God told you to accomplish. That's why it's important to understand what constitutes an expediency. Let us understand first and simply that an expediency must be lawful. That's what we read in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 12 and 10:23. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful or expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. So, as well as in chapter 10 and verse 23, when he says all things, it's obviously limited in context to things that are lawful. And that really goes without saying, but he goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 13, foods for the stomach and stomachs for the foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. If all things are lawful, included all things, period, then sexual immorality is no problem. He's obviously saying all things that fall within God's law that He has authorized, they're obviously lawful. If God has authorized it, it's lawful for you to do it. But it doesn't necessitate that it's expedient. The goal is to fulfill the law. We always need to remember that. That's the end in mind. Now, if we alter that law, that requirement, that end, that goal, then the expediency is not an expediency, it's a transgression of that law. You have done something differently than what God has told you to do. There's a classic example of this from way back in the beginning of, very beginning of the church, really after there was an apostasy with the Catholic Church taking form. Circa 253 AD, there was a man by the name of Novatian, and this is something I read, I'm not a historian, but this man, a member of the Catholic Church, was on his deathbed, and he came to realize, I need to be baptized to be saved. But he was on his deathbed, he doesn't really have the ability, or so he thought, to get out of bed and go get baptized, so a local bishop, he authorized as an expediency in carrying out the command of baptism for him to have water poured about him in his bed. And that became a way to bring about this particular command, an accommodation, an expediency, or so they thought, for certain particular circumstances. But eventually it became the norm. Baptism was no longer immersion, and that's the problem with it. The end in mind, the goal, the command of God is to be baptized, Mark 16 and verse 16. And we're very familiar that the word baptized or baptism is a transliteration of the Greek word baptizo, and the word translated would more likely be immersed or submerged. And so here's the goal in mind. Here's the end, to be submerged in water in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Now think about that. To help you be submerged in water, we're going to pour water about you on your bed. Didn't work, did it? It changed what was accomplished. You were poured on with water, not submerged under water. It did the opposite of fulfilling the command. It broke the command. An expediency has to be lawful before it is an expediency. An expediency also cannot be specified. It is in the realm of generic authority, not specific authority. For a thing to merely be helpful, it must not be a requisite. When God says it must be this, it's not helpful, it is required. Consider that with Moses and the instruction to build the tabernacle. In Exodus 25, we don't have time to read it all, but we're familiar with the text where there was commanded a freewill offering by the people to bring all of these specific materials that are enumerated in Exodus chapter 25. Those specified materials were not expediencies. They were not options. And so they were not just helpful, they were required. But in Exodus 25, when he says build a tabernacle according to the pattern, something he does not specify, which would be authorized, is any tools necessary to build the tabernacle. That's a similar argument we make with Noah's Ark. How do you build the ark? You must have to have some kind of tools. What about animals that may haul the wood over to the spot of construction? Those are included in the command because they're either necessary or helpful or incidental to carrying out the command. Now, what would be an addition is the change from those materials to something different. Maybe they decide tin would be more expedient to make this structure solid, but that would not be an expediency. That would be a transgression, or steel or cowhide or whatever. Or maybe we're going to alter the specific pattern because it's more expedient to have a bathroom in the tabernacle so the priests don't have to go far to use the bathroom when they're laboring in the tabernacle. It's not an expedient. You've changed the command. You've changed the result. You've transgressed God's law. Or consider in Acts 19 and in verses 6 through 12, the Apostle Paul and his travel companions, when they were called to go to Macedonia, before that was not their original plan. They were traveling through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, but were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Similarly, they had come to Mysia and tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them, and they came down to Troas. And that's when the vision came. A man of Macedonia said, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And after they had seen the vision, they immediately sought to go to Macedonia. They used necessary inference, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. We see some specifics in here. We see some generic thoughts in here, some things that they could do that was not specifically included but was authorized. And we see some expediency in here. But we've got to make sure that these are divided accordingly. What is specified is preach the gospel in Macedonia, negatively not in Asia or Bithynia. You don't have a choice with that. You don't get to go somewhere else and preach the gospel in these places on the way because the Spirit did not permit them. They said, go to Macedonia. God said, go to Macedonia. But you notice in verse 11 of Acts 16 that they sailed to Troas, or from Troas to Samothrace, and came to Neapolis and from there to Philippi. Now I looked at the map, and in order to walk or to go on land, they would have had to go all around this big old body of water. It certainly wouldn't have been very helpful or advantageous, but they could have done that. They sailed not because the Lord said, you must sail. It was the expedient way. We're going to get there faster. This is going to help us carry out the command of the Lord faster and in a more efficient way to sail across the sea instead of go all the way around on land. But an addition would be getting to Macedonia and preaching Paul's two cents, which he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I'm not going to do. I'm going to stick with Christ and Him crucified. Preaching human wisdom and storytelling and stopping by another city first would not have been expediencies. They would have been transgressions of the law. He may have thought it would be helpful for the gospel's sake for me to start with a nice flowery story and catch their attention. That's not authorized. You preach the gospel, Christ and Him crucified. And so we understand these things, so we need to make application of them. It's the difference between what is an aid truly and an addition. And we need to make sure we know the difference and that we respond to God accordingly. For example, the assembly is a command given to us. In Hebrews 10 and verse 25, it's put in the negative, to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some. There is an assembling together. You do not forsake that. The positive thought of that is you go to the assembly when the saints are assembling together. What might be an aid in the assembly? Well, the location of that assembly is certainly a matter of expediency and liberty. In Acts, the second chapter, in verse 46, rather, Acts 2 and verse 46, that is, after the church was established, it says they continued daily with one accord in the temple. You know, someone will say back in the first century, they exclusively met in homes, so we should be doing that now. I want to tell you that when 3,000 plus souls were added to the Lord's church, they weren't meeting in anyone's home. It says they were meeting in the temple. Now, there were some Christians who did meet in homes. In Romans 16 and verse 3, Aquila and Priscilla in verse 5 are said to have a church in their house. Paul greets them. They met in their house. Which is it, the temple or the house? It doesn't matter. What is expedient? That's what's authorized. Interestingly, in James, the second chapter, and in verse 2, the word that is used for synagogue is used and translated in the New King James Version as assembly. They were still meeting in the synagogues as Christians as they worship the Lord. But I want to tell you that a virtual assembly would not be an expediency. I'm not suggesting that when the pandemic was in its strongest and we were unable to assemble that we sin by having online sermons being streamed. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is those weren't assemblies. And we were thinking wrongly if we thought that's an assembly. It's not the exact same thing, but it accomplishes the same thing. It wasn't. And some are still doing that, not because they have to, because they can't assemble, but because they thought, oh, that's more expedient, so we can keep with that. That's not an option. The assembly is in person. The assembly is literal. Virtual is not an aid or an expediency, but it is an addition. Consider also with the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23 through 26. We know it very well where Paul talks about how the Lord delivered to him, or he heard, received from the Lord that which he delivered to you, the establishment of the Lord's Supper. He took broken bread and broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body. Do in remembrance of me. Same with the cup. This is a covenant in my blood. Do as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. You proclaim the Lord's death till he comes, as often as you observe this memorial. I want to tell you that there are some specific things here. There are some general things here. And then there are some things that people do as a matter of expediency that are not actually expediencies. An aid might be the time within the first day of the week. He says, when the disciples assembled together in Acts 20 and in verse 7, they did it on the first day of the week. But it doesn't say the exact time. Today we met at 1:30, as opposed to others who met far earlier and others who will meet this evening. That's a matter of expediency. And it is most expedient for us at this time, as this congregation meets, to do it at 1:30 on the Lord's day. Some, there obviously, as we just mentioned, the location of the physical assembly is a matter of expediency. We're doing it here, and hopefully soon we'll be doing it in our new building. And then the containers for the particular elements, that is a matter of expediency. What works best? What is most helpful to carrying out that command? But an addition would be the change of the elements. Instead of unleavened bread and fruit of the vine, we're going to have peanut butter and jelly and milk. That's not most helpful. It changes and alters the end. What about another day of the week? Let's do Monday instead of Sunday, or Saturday instead of Sunday. That's not an option. That changes and alters the pattern. They met on the first day of the week. That's the only example that we have. And then some say virtual. And so we're going to take the Lord's Supper at home. Maybe we're on a trip and we're going to take the Lord's Supper in a car because we're camping. And that's just what's expedient for us at the time. I want to tell you that's also a transgression of the pattern. Because what we see by example, the only location that people took the Lord's Supper was in the assembly. In Acts 20 and verse 7, it says when the disciples gathered on the first day of the week, they took the Lord's Supper. They gathered together. The very context of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is a public assembly, a worship assembly, a literal assembly. First of all, he says, when you come together as a church. There's no other example of taking the Lord's Supper. People speculate, what about when Paul was traveling? We don't see anything about him taking the Lord's Supper. It's not a matter of expediency. It is a requirement, according to the pattern, to do it in an assembly of a local church. Consider teaching as well. We mentioned Matthew 28 and verse 20. And in Titus chapter 2, even the older women are to teach the younger women to be discreet, chaste homemakers, among other things. An expediency may be the method again. Is it public? Is it private? Is it a class? Is it the entire assembly? Or are there teaching instruments like a PowerPoint or a chalkboard or whatever it may be? But it cannot be human wisdom. It cannot be a creed of man. It cannot be storytelling time. Those are not expediencies. Those are additions. Consider giving on the first day of the week, as we're commanded in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and in verses 1 and 2. Concerning the collection of the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you also must do. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there may be no collections when I come. What'd you put in the box today? Or did you put it in a basket? Box or basket, it's a matter of expediency. What works best? There is nothing specified in regard to this. What about putting in a check or cash or coins or maybe using a basket instead of a box again? That's a matter of expediency. We've saw it that it is most helpful and advantageous for us to put it in a box when we come into the assembly. But in addition would be tithing. You put in 10% every single time you're paid. But I want to tell you that in 1 Corinthians 16, the specified command is you give as you've been prospered. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver out of liberality. And so tithing was an Old Testament principle that is not carried over into the New Testament. Someone will say, well, I wasn't there Sunday, so I'll drop it by on Monday. Did you notice there in 1 Corinthians 16, the specific requirement on the first day of the week? That's the only day we see it. On the first day of the week, he says, there's no other day given. It's no different than the Lord's Supper. It must be on the first day of the week. Of course, singing is also an area where we need to realize the difference between expediencies and what is necessary or what would be a transgression. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, we're seeing that we are to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Colossians 3:16, the word of Christ is dwelling us richly in these songs as well. Well, we use songbooks so that we can all be on the same page, singing the same song at the same rate. Someone might use a pitch pipe because for decency in order to come out, that may have to happen where you use a pitch pipe and everyone starts on the same note, maybe a PowerPoint that the songs are projected on. But mechanical instruments change it from singing to playing. You change what is happening. You change the end in mind. And so it's a transgression, not an expediency. Or a choir, because in Ephesians 5:19, we're speaking to one another. A choir speaks to us. We don't speak back to the choir. That's an addition. It is not an aid. It changes it. Or someone says, well, we sing all these gospel songs, hymns, and spiritual songs, so let's switch it up and sing a country ballad. That is secular music. It has changed the whole command. It is not an expediency. And lastly, but not least, evangelism, as we mentioned. An aid may be lesson material. We're going to save a soul preaching the gospel, but it may be advantageous to me to have some material compiled that is orderly and that is easy to follow, and I teach the gospel with that aid, or a PowerPoint, or how am I going to get to the people? We already talked about that with the Apostle Paul. They sailed. Maybe we drive, or maybe we fly. But if I'm using my wisdom, or if I'm saying we're going to have a pizza party at the church and the community is invited, we want to get them in and then we'll bring them the gospel. That's an addition. It is not an aid. We have changed what is happening. In John 6 and verse 27, Jesus pointed that out. Now you're laboring for the food which perishes. Labor for the food which endures to everlasting life. Someone will say, well, this church is too small to go far out and abroad. So there's a missionary society over here that these four or five different churches compiled, and we're going to send money to the missionary society, and they're going to use our money along with others to send out other men to other nations to preach the gospel. Where do you see that in the Bible? There's not a pattern for that in the Bible. That's not an aid. It's an addition to the practice. It adds to the pattern, and it is not authorized. There are so many other things that we could mention, examples and applications that we could mention, but time escapes us. We need to realize that authority is a must, and we need to make sure out of honesty and investigation, detailed investigation, that what we are doing is indeed authorized. I want to tell you, if you think that it's not necessarily authorized for us to use a songbook or a PowerPoint or to have electricity in the building or to have water fountains or bathrooms and all that kind of stuff, and we're just doing it even though we don't have authority, you need to think about that. We need to make sure we have authority for it. It may be generic. It may not be specific. It must be authorized or else we're transgressing the law of the Lord. If you would please bow with me and we'll be dismissed for a short moment before our second hour of worship. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this day you blessed us with. We know that you created it and it is good, and we thank you for the opportunity to gather in your name and to worship you and to study your word. We ask that all things that we do in the coming moments would be pleasing in your sight, that we'd be edified and encouraged, and most of all, that you'd be glorified. We're so thankful for your Son and his sacrifice on the cross for our sins, the church that he purchased with his blood, and each and every one of us as individuals that belong to you through him because of what he did. We're thankful for his resurrection and the hope of heaven we have through it. And it's in your son's name we pray.